Welcome to episode 126 of the Iron Rod Podcast. Chris and Taylor coming to you a fine Wednesday afternoon. How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing great, Chris. Absolutely awesome. So I'm excited to get into today's episode.
All right. I guess you don't want any chit-chats.
We'll just
jump right on in. As promised last week, we're going to start off today with an unpublished revelation, mostly because it's just giving us context for what we'll be discussing a little later on with the conference at Morley Farm. This revelation was received on May 15th, and it was specifically directed to Ezra Thayer. And the context around this was the Fayette Saints were beginning to arrive in Kirtland around May 11th, and they were needing places to live. So Joseph Smith Sr. and his wife, they show up first to Morley Farm, and then they're moved over to Frederick Williams Farm. And Frederick Williams at this time is off in Missouri. And so before he had left, he had given permission for his farm to be used for people that were coming. So Joseph Smith Sr. was allowed to work the farm and use the plow and all the tools and such like that. And then Frederick Williams' family moved about a mile and a half away to another plot of land. And then Ezra Thayer moves to New York as well. There was still some money remaining on Frederick Williams, what he had to pay for the farm that he had bought. And so Ezra Thayer pays part of that balance. So he kind of like makes his mortgage payments for Frederick Williams. In return, he's now able to have an interest in the farm. So he's got some skin in the game there. And then Ezra and Joseph Smith Sr. are trying to co-manage this farm, and they've got some disagreements. So they're like, well, you know, maybe we just kind of split the farm up and, you know, you take your part and I'll take my part. And so May 15th, Joseph Smith received this revelation that was kind of, here's how we're going to work this out. In part, it says, let the bargain stand that you've made concerning the farms. Don't pay any more money towards the mortgage. Let Joseph Smith Sr. and his family go into the house and let Ezra Thayer board with him temporarily, and then have everyone else come and build a house for Ezra, and then Ezra can move in there. So most of this is just very practical guidelines. That's the context of what's going on. And then the Lord says, let my servant Ezra humble himself, and at the conference meeting, he shall be ordained unto power from on high, and he shall go from thence, if he be obedient unto my commandments, and proclaim my gospel unto the western regions with my servants that must go forth, even unto the borders of the Lamanites. For behold, I have a great work for them to do, and it shall be given unto you to know what ye shall do at the conference meeting. Even so, amen. This is the first time where the Lord is telling us about power from on high. And he's specifically saying, Ezra, you're going to be ordained unto this power from on high at the conference at Morley Farm in 2 weeks.
Something just clicked in my head, because as we'll read at the conference, there are references to an endowment of some of the elders. I connect endowment with power. The ordination here then connects that with power. So those who were ordained at the Morley Farm Conference that we'll get to here shortly were actually endowed with power, godlike power, when they received that ordination. And that could be called an endowment.
That's what I see it as, is that endowment of power that they needed to go off and preach the gospel with power and authority. It's all linked.
Intertwined. Yep.
Yeah. Intertwined. That's the word I was looking for.
Here's another witness that at the conference, this power was conveyed. It just shows up as just one little line in this larger, very practical revelation. But it's telling Ezra, hey, look, follow my instructions and you will be endowed with power from on high.
Which goes against the grain for the Salt Lake City narrative, which says that there was nothing significant here. They just introduced the office of the high priest, but we already had the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. If Ezra already had received the Melchizedek priesthood when he was made an elder, Why would the Lord need to ordain him with power from on high? He's already had the fullness of the priesthood given to him.
Exactly. And we will read that footnote in church history where they wiggle and squirm and try to get out of the fact that this was a new order, as John Kirill mentioned. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, but yes, this is a little taste.
Yep. So let's jump ahead to section 51. This was received 5 days later. This starts giving directions to Bishop Partridge on how he's supposed to actually implement the law of consecration.
I'll just start off here in section 51 with what I think is one of the most important verses in all of the Doctrine and Covenants. And it's verse 2, where the Lord says, "For it must needs be that they," meaning the church, "be organized according to my laws. If otherwise, they will be cut off." The Lord had just given his law. He's saying, my people have to be organized according to the law of Zion, what I've given you as section 42. And if you're not organized in that fashion, you're going to be cut off.
I'm confused. We're not organized that way today.
Exactly. So what's the conclusion?
God made a mistake.
No, God didn't make a mistake.
Snarkiness aside, yes, it's things like this where if we really want to believe what the scriptures say, we have to ask ourselves those tough questions. We are not organized according to his laws. Therefore, it would seem that we are cut off. And then you can ask, well, do we actually have the signs of not being cut off? No, we don't have all the miracles, and we don't have a prophet that prophesies and seers that bring forth new revelation, and we don't have any of that.
Right. Everything lines up when you realize that that's the standard by which the Lord wants to organize us. And if we're not, I mean, we don't even talk about it. That's the travesty. The people are not being prepared so that they can gather to one place and live the law of Zion. They're led to believe that, well, the prophets will just lead us at the right time. And obviously it's not the right time. The Lord wants it this way right now. That's why it's the way it is just now.
Where's the revelation that says the Lord wants it that way right now?
Exactly. Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Verse 2, super important.
After verse 2, in the original revelation, there was a little bit of extra stuff, and it got removed in 1835. I'll just read it here. It says, "Wherefore, let my servant Edward receive the properties of this people, which have covenanted with me to obey the law which I have given them. And let my servant Edward receive the money as it shall be laid before him according to the covenant, and go and obtain a deed or article of this land unto himself, for I have appointed him to receive these things. And thus through him the properties of this church shall be covenanted unto me." So this seems to be pointing to where Lehman Copley had covenanted to give his property to the church. He had about 867 acres. Most of that would then be handed over to the Colesville Saints that were coming in, and Lehman Copley would be given back just the portion that he needed. But after that incident with the Shakers, Lehman starts getting cold feet, and sometime between May 20th, when this was received, and the middle of June, Lehman totally renounces, and he ends up getting excommunicated, and these verses are no longer relevant in 1835. So Joseph just removed them when he was publishing the 1835 version.
So the verbiage you just read that was taken out of the manuscript does not reference Lehman Copley. How do you make that connection with Lehman?
Well, that's why I'm saying it seems to point to that. At the time, on May 20th, he was the one who had covenanted to give his land to all these saints coming in. Those that had come in from Colesville had sold their properties and were going to be bringing all their money to Edward Partridge and giving it to him. And so it all seems to be pointing to the Colesville saints coming to Lehman Copley's farm. And in the next month, that all falls apart.
The fact that it was put in and it seems to point to, you know, the consecration of properties or the covenant, and then the fact that it's out, I think you're probably right. But I just wanted to see if you'd found something that specifically references Lehman Copley. It sounds like you haven't, but the puzzle piece fits
right
in that context. Yep. Okay.
And then we get to verse 3. Wherefore, let my servant Edward Partridge and those whom he has chosen, in whom I am well pleased, appoint unto this people their portions, every man according to his family, according to his circumstances, and his wants and needs. And I would just point out here that the English language has evolved in the 200 years since this was given. Back then, a want was a deficiency, the absence of that which is necessary or useful, poverty, penury, indigence, the state of not having. So needs and wants are synonyms. It's not talking about the desires of our heart. It's the things we need to survive.
And I think most people would draw that conclusion. You know, you read, oh, that's what I want. Okay, you mean that if I want it, I get it under the law of consecration? That's awesome. I want a boat, you know?
I want a Learjet.
Yeah, exactly. You can see that other definition of want fits exactly here. So it's not that people just get to say, hey, Bishop, I want a brand new Rolex watch or I want a brand new house. No, it's so that they're not poor and nobody's having to fight for bread. Nobody's in poverty, but it doesn't mean that suddenly you're just going to be made rich. Everybody gets rich together over time, but there's not these differences in levels of wealth.
And I would point out that this is why the bishop needs to be a judge in Israel, because he has to appoint unto the people their portions. Not everyone gets the same portion. So he's going to have to judge what each family needs to address their circumstances and what they're lacking and what they need. It's not because he needs to have them confess their sins to him and then him decide what punishment he's going to inflict upon them on behalf of the church. This is all about the law of consecration and assigning property and money.
Yeah, and at the conference that happens a couple weeks after this, Edward chose Isaac Morley and John Carrill as his assistants. So they're there to assist the bishop. And I think that's the reference here, and those whom he has chosen, you know, to help him in this endeavor.
All right, so then we get to verse 4. Let my servant Edward Partridge, when he shall appoint a man his portion, give unto him a writing that he shall secure unto him his portion, that he shall hold it, even this right and this inheritance in the church, until he transgresses and is not accounted worthy by the voice of the church, according to the laws and covenants of the church, to belong to the church. When Edward Partridge received this and started to implement it when he was down in Missouri, he purchased a couple hundred acres of land and then started to divvy the land up. And he was very shortly sued by a man named Bates, who had given $50 into the consecration fund, then decided he wanted his money back. At the time, Bates' suit was actually granted. He won the lawsuit and got his money back. The problem was that Edward Partridge had been writing basically a lease. So when you gave your money and your property, then when he gave the stewardship, he'd write a lease. And the lease said, you know, as long as you're alive and faithful, you can live on this land. But if you are excommunicated from the church, then you lose it. And if you die, it comes back to the church and such. And the courts ruled, no, you can't do that. So Joseph wrote to Edward Partridge in May of 1833 and was explaining how this should actually work. And he said, any man has a right agreeable to all laws of our country to donate, give, or consecrate all that he feels disposed to give. But then he went on and he said, we need to make sure that these donors understand that they're giving the money freely to the poor and not in exchange for anything temporal. And he says, quote, this way, no man can take advantage of you in law again, and so that rich men cannot have power to disinherit the poor by obtaining again that which they have consecrated. And I love that because, once again, the consecration here is not to go build temples. It's to go house and feed the poor. And if you try to take back what you've already consecrated, you're disinheriting the poor.
I totally agree. You know, this was all about taking care of the temporal needs. And as you describe, there's a lease system, then there's no ownership. And in fact, we find out here that there actually is ownership. And we get that here in verse 5.
Yeah, and I'll just point out, verse 5 was not in the original manuscript. It was added in 1835 to clarify exactly how this is supposed to work.
Yeah, so they were really still working it out in this whole process, right? And if he shall transgress and is not accounted worthy to belong to the church, he shall not have power to claim that portion which he has consecrated unto the bishop for the poor and needy of my church. Therefore, he shall not retain the gift, but shall only have claim on that portion that is deeded to him. And thus all things shall be made sure according to the laws of the land. So you consecrate, you get back what's necessary for your wants and needs. The surplus goes into the storehouse to be administered by the bishop. If you apostatize, leave the faith, you have that land or whatever has been deeded to you. That's always yours, but the gift is the church's.
Yeah, so the church can never take away what you need to survive. Recently, there was this lawsuit by the Huntsman brother that said, hey, I want my money back. And I would say, well, gosh, he's going to have a hard time arguing for that, because it says right here that you don't have any power to claim that portion that you gave over to the church. While I agree the church hasn't used it properly like they said it would, it says once you give it, you don't get it back.
Yeah, I think he's got a tough row to hoe there. What's curious to me, though, is if this was added, this verse 5 was added in 1835, this is after the saints had rejected Zion, had failed to live the law of consecration. In 1835, they're not trying to live the consecration. And when asked, Joseph says, no, we disclaim the idea that we're going to live the law of consecration. So why was this added except to give us direction for the future as to how Zion is supposed to operate? That is my only conclusion.
Good point. Hadn't made the connection. You're right. They had stopped trying to implement it, and yet Joseph is continuing to add details to here's how it needs to be implemented.
Yeah.
Let that which belongs to this people be appointed unto this people, and the money which is left unto this people, let there be an agent appointed unto this people, and take the money to provide food and raiment according to the wants of the people. I'll try to leave my sarcastic comments aside.
I know. After every verse, we could say something, but let's just keep going, my friend.
Right. Let every man deal honestly and be alike among this people and receive alike, that ye may be one, even as I've commanded you. It's when we have disparity, inequality, that is the wickedness, is the sin that we're laboring under. And he's just like, yeah, let everyone be alike. You know, everyone's going to have enough to eat. They're going to have enough to wear. That's when we are one. And that's what Christ wants us to be. That's the commandment.
If you are not one, you're not mine. The other one that comes to mind is, if you're not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in heavenly things. In other words, you can't receive all the heavenly blessings that I want to pour out on you if you're not one, if you're not equal. If we're not living that law, how can we claim we have the fullness of the gospel and that there are miracles among us? It's just, it's so contradictory.
Amen, brother. Verse 10, let that which belongs to this people not be taken and given unto that of another church. And he's not talking about giving Mormon money to Methodists, but he's specifically saying, hey, we got all the Colesville saints and the Palmyra saints coming in. They've sold all their property. They've got all this money. And the people in Kirtland were like, hey, why don't you give that money to us? That could really help. And he's like, nope. The Colesville saints, their money stays with the Colesville saints and the Palmyra saints. It stays with that. And he goes on, if another church would receive money of this church, let them pay unto this church again according as they shall agree, and this shall be done through the bishop or the agent, which shall be appointed by the voice of the church.
You mean not called and sustained, actually appointed?
There's that. But also notice, they're not paying into a central kitty, and then it's being distributed out through a budget process to every branch of the church like it is today.
Right, it's local. You know, I think that's one of the terrible shifts that's taken place over the last 40 or 50 years in the church. That local control has been eviscerated, and it's all been centralized, you know, with a bigger bureaucracy, multiple layers, and we just trip over ourselves because there's very little authority at the stake level.
What about the ward level, where the bishop actually is the one supposed to be making these decisions, and he's given very tight parameters. He's only got a little bit of flexibility in how he deals with individuals. Verse 13, let the bishop appoint a storehouse under this church, and let all things, both in money and in meat, which are more than is needful for the wants of this people, be kept in the hands of the bishop. And let him also reserve unto himself for his own wants and for the wants of his family, as he shall be employed in doing this business.
Let me just point one thing out here. What's the storehouse for? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I mean, that scripture from Malachi gets used to goad people into bringing tithes to the organization. But the storehouse is for the poor. It's exclusively for the poor. It's money and meat and veggies and rice and whatever else for the poor. That's the storehouse. And yet with a straight face, we say, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, pay us. And again, Malachi is more an indictment of the priests who won't take that money and put it into the storehouse.
Totally agree. And the other thing is, he's talking about, hey, if you've got more than is needful for the wants of this people, then put it into the storehouse. Are there any members of the church, I don't know, in say like the Philippines or in Zimbabwe, that have needs and wants that aren't being fulfilled?
Exactly.
That, in other that words, money should not be going.
To be spent. It's supposed to That's be right. spent. It's supposed to be yes. used.
If there's a single person in the church that doesn't have enough to eat, doesn't have a good place to sleep, and doesn't have clothing to wear, there shouldn't be a penny sitting in a storehouse, because all of those resources should be going out to the people. And only when everyone's needs and wants are satisfied can we then start building a rainy day fund.
Yeah. And what does the Lord say about bringing the tithes into the storehouse? He will open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that we cannot even receive it. But that's only if the money is meeting the needs of the poor among us. It takes faith on the part of the leaders of the church to say, okay, I'm going to use it. Instead of investing this money and telling everybody you got to be self-reliant and being stingy with any sort of distributions to the poor, to say, okay, God wants us to take care of our fellow church members throughout the world. If we actually had faith to try that out, I'm here to say I think God would bless the church tremendously for doing that.
Absolutely. And I could see where if the money of one branch isn't supposed to be given to another branch without an agreement, you go to church and your local bishop stands up and says, hey, look, we've got more money than we need, but there is a branch in Africa that has these needs. I propose that we send this amount of money over to that branch so that they could satisfy their needs. All those in favor? And it gets done that way. But like as you pointed out, we have a centralized bureaucracy. We have standardized budgets that just go out, you know, per capita. You know, if you've got 100 members, they each get X number of dollars per member. And then the bishop has to work with that, regardless of the individual needs and circumstances.
Yeah, there's no personal connection when it just goes into the black hole of the bureaucracy and then gets redistributed. A branch or a ward today has no discretion over how those surplus funds are used.
Zero.
It's not even a choice. They can't even say, oh, hey, we've collected more than we need for our local wants. Therefore, let's use this extra money. There's no discretion. That's such a travesty.
I think it leads us right into verse 15 here. And thus, I grant unto this people a privilege of organizing themselves according to my laws.
Stop right there. It's a privilege to be organized this way.
What does a privilege mean? So Webster's 1828, it's a particular and peculiar benefit or advantage enjoyed by a group beyond the common advantages of other citizens. Or a peculiar benefit or advantage, right or immunity, not common to others of the human race. So the Lord's saying, this is a privilege to organize yourselves according to my laws, because everyone else is organized according to some other law. But I'm giving you the privilege. it's a very rare and unique advantage that you have to organize yourself this way. And then we go, yeah, thanks. We actually like the other way better.
Oh, I mean, I've heard that in priesthood meetings. Oh, I'm so glad I don't have to live the law of consecration. I'm so glad that we're not doing that.
I don't understand that thought process, because if you have more than enough for your needs, I guess I'm just not materialistic enough. I don't have my Learjet.
Maybe you're prepared to live in Zion, but there are so many other people who, I mean, look at all the Zion-like experiments that fail. It's the natural man. It's the greed. It's everything else that is an impediment. But it's a privilege, the Lord says. I really picked up on that term. It is a privilege, because what is the Lord doing? He's opening up the windows. He's saying, if you organize yourself this way, I am just going to bless you beyond measure. You guys are going to be so happy. Read 4th Nephi if anybody needs a refresher on what it's like. It's a beautiful thing, and the Lord is willing to do it. He's saying, I'll do my part if you guys will just follow my law.
And we said, is there a door number two? Thanks, but no.
Well, whether there was one or not, we took it. We didn't take number one.
Yeah.
Verse 16, consecrate unto them this land for a little season. So we don't know how long that is, but he's saying Kirtland. Until I, the Lord, shall provide for them otherwise and command them to go hence. And the hour and the day is not given unto them. Wherefore, let them act upon this land as for years. So don't act like it's going to happen in 2 months or 3 months or whatever else. Plant cherry trees. Act as if you're going to be here a long time. You may not be, but that's how I want you to act. And this shall turn unto them for their good. Behold, this shall be an example unto my servant Edward Partridge in other places in all churches. And whoso is found faithful, a just, a wise steward, shall enter into the joy of his Lord and shall inherit eternal life. I say unto you, I am Jesus Christ, who comes quickly, in an hour you think not. Even so, amen.
So I think we've given most of the commentary on that. Gosh, we just don't even see that there's a problem, that we're making no effort to abide by the laws of the Lord and not even making lip service.
No, because we believe that modern day revelation, which is not written down and is just, it's just whatever comes over the pulpit at any given time, because the Lord hasn't given us another revelation that says it's okay, Stakes of Zion, you know, build all these temples, do all the things that you're doing. We believe that supersedes the Lord's words.
Well, with that, that takes us into the beginning of June. I went and did some research in the Saints, the church's new history book.
And, they must have a whole chapter on the Morley Farm Conference.
Not quite a chapter. I think it's actually two sentences. Apparently, the only significant thing that happened was that Edward Partridge was at this conference for a couple of days while his daughters were homesick. That's all the faithful members of the church need to know about the conference at Morley Farm.
You know, what's interesting about the Morley Farm conference is it's a very well-documented event, in so much that there are at least 7 eyewitness accounts that talk about what happened. And at least 4 of those say that the Melchizedek priesthood, these are Joseph's words, the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood was manifested and conferred for the first time upon several of the elders. Lyman White said, here for the first time I saw the Melchizedek priesthood introduced into the Church of Jesus Christ as anciently. John Carrill said, the Melchizedek priesthood was then for the first time introduced and conferred on several of the elders.
Wait, I'm sorry. The way the church uses language today, you have Melchizedek priesthood conferred, and then you are ordained to an office. All of these accounts are saying that the Melchizedek priesthood was conferred upon elders.
And in fact, Martin Harris was only a priest at this conference when he received the Melchizedek priesthood. So that is even more of a challenge to the church's stand on it. Parley P. Pratt said this, this was the first occasion in which this priesthood had been revealed and conferred upon the elders in this dispensation. Although the office of an elder is the same in a certain degree but not in the fullness. So we've got all these testimonies that state that this was the first time the Melchizedek priesthood was revealed in the latter days. Brigham cannot allow this to become the doctrine because Brigham was never ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood, never ordained a high priest. He even bragged about it in Salt Lake that he and Heber C. Kimball had never been ordained high priests, but his claim was that the apostleship was higher than being ordained a high priest. And in fact, when you read in church history Joseph's account, very brief account of what happened, and perhaps we should read that, MD. Joseph said this: on the 3rd of June, the elders from the various parts of the country where they were laboring came in, and the conference before appointed convened in Kirtland. And the Lord displayed his power to the most perfect satisfaction of the saints. The man of sin was revealed, and the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood was manifest and conferred for the first time upon several of the elders. It was clearly evident that the Lord gave us power in proportion to the work to be done, and strength according to the race set before us, and grace and help as our needs required. Great harmony prevailed, several were ordained, faith was strengthened, and humility, so necessary for the blessing of God to follow prayer, characterized the saints. So that's the sum total of Joseph's account of what happened. Right after that, in the history of the church, there are two footnotes, and I want to read both of these. This, of course, is an error, since even before the church was organized, the apostleship, the highest authority in the Melchizedek priesthood, was conferred upon Joseph and Oliver, and very probably upon David Whitmer also. There are some assertions in there that just fall apart. Where does it say that the apostleship is the highest authority in the Melchizedek priesthood? Nowhere. But we have counter evidence in section 20 that says an apostle is an elder. It doesn't say that an apostle is a high priest. It says an apostle is an elder. Continuing on with the footnote, the prophet does not mean that the Melchizedek priesthood was given for the first time in the church. It was at this conference, however, that the special office of high priest was for the first time conferred upon men in this dispensation, except insofar as apostles are also high priests. And then they reference section 84, verse 63 of the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about apostles who are also high priests. They're trying to draw the conclusion that because you're an apostle, you're also a high priest, because the apostleship is the highest, because Brigham had to hang his hat there for his authority.
And it falls apart if you just go read Doctrine and Covenants 107, starting in verse 63. This was actually given in November 11th of 1831, and then it was combined with something that was received in 1835. But in November of 1831, the Lord says, from deacon to teacher, and from teacher to priest, and from priest to elder, severally as they are appointed, according to the covenants and commandments of the church, then comes the high priesthood, which is the greatest of all. Wait, I thought the apostleship was the greatest of all.
No, an apostle is an elder, very clearly taught in section 20. You know, we could spend a lot of time going to Genesis 14 that talks about Melchizedek, Joseph Smith translation of that. I'd highly recommend that listeners go there. It talks about how to be a high priest, you have to be called by God's voice out of heaven. You have to be approved of God. And so at this conference, we had 23 individuals who were identified by Joseph to be ordained as high priests. Lyman White, who is kind of obscure in our history because, you know, anybody who didn't follow Brigham Young kind of gets wiped out. He was the one granted the privilege of ordaining most of those high priests at that conference. He had a vision of the Savior. Joseph ordained him, and then he went and ordained those who, through revelation, through Joseph, were called and considered worthy to be ordained high priests.
And just on that calling high priest, I can't help but notice how today's church works, where someone getting called to the high priesthood is usually an afterthought. The bishop has decided to call Brother So-and-so to be his counselor. And because Brother So-and-so is only an elder, we're going to make him a high priest. We put it backwards. You don't get made a high priest because someone made a decision that you were going to be his counselor. God calls someone to be a high priest, and then that qualifies him to serve in certain roles.
And if you read the descriptions of the power of those who are truly endowed with power as high priests, COVID would be nothing in the face of their power.
Right.
I mean, we're talking moving mountains and rivers and the power that Enoch held and Melchizedek held over the elements. It's just indescribable. It's nothing that we even encounter at all today.
Here's what Lyman White wrote about that incident. He said, "The Spirit of God was made manifest to the healing of the sick, casting out devils, speaking in unknown tongues, discerning of spirits, and prophesying with mighty power." These high priests had the power of healing. Why don't our high priests today have that power of healing over COVID, which forced the temples to be shut down, which forced the missionary work to be shut down? If God was ever going to use his power, wouldn't he do it when his whole plan of salvation is being threatened by a virus?
One would think, but maybe it's not his plan. So he's just sitting by and twiddling his thumbs. I mean, the other interesting thing that happened at this conference is that the man of sin was revealed. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from my book. All of chapter 4 deals with this restoration of the fullness of the priesthood. "During the conference, the devil took occasion to make known his power. Following his ordination at the hands of Joseph, Harvey Whitlock seemed paralyzed. His mouth was drawn into the shape of an italic O, and his arm was stretched out as if nailed to a cross. Hiram Smith arose and declared that there was an evil spirit in the room, after which Joseph commanded Satan to leave Harvey, laying his hands upon his head at the same time. After being cast out of Harvey, Satan went after a man named Lehman Copley. Levi Hancock recorded, "An old man said to weigh 214 pounds sitting in the window turned a complete somersault in the house and came his back across a bench and lay helpless. Joseph told Lyman White to cast Satan out. He did. Not done wreaking havoc, the devil went after someone else. Satan entered into a brother by the name of Harvey Green and threw him upon the floor in convulsions. Then Joseph laid hands upon him and rebuked the spirit from him and from the house upon which the spirit left him, and went outside among a crowd of men standing near the door and made a swath among them several feet wide, throwing them violently to the ground. Joseph said this was a fulfillment of the scriptures where it says that the man of sin should be revealed." That is a reference to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, which the Joseph Smith translation renders as, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So Joseph's saying that what happened at the Morley Farm was in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin being revealed. I could read a few more verses after that that talk about Satan sitting in the temple of God as if he were God. That's also right there in 2 Thessalonians.
I don't think that that is necessarily the only time the man of sin will be revealed. And I could see where Paul was referring to other events as well. But Joseph saw that as at least a fulfillment of that scripture. And you know, there were witnesses to see that what went on there. The other thing I just want to point out here is in John Carrill's description, he talks about this endowment. And he said that this priesthood, when it was conferred, it chiefly consisted of the endowment, it being a new order and bestowed authority. However, some doubting took place among the elders, and considerable conversation was held on the subject, the elders not fairly understanding the nature of the endowments. We got the same problem today. We have no clue what the word endowment actually means. What cracks me up is now we say we take out our endowments. An endowment is a gift you receive. You don't take it out.
Exactly. Actually, I just looked up 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. I want to read it. It's with regard to Satan, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Again, this fits the pattern of what we experience today. In taking out our endowments, there are representations of Satan sitting in the temple of God as if he were God. I think right now I just want to introduce one concept that some of our listeners might not be familiar with. We've talked about it a little bit in the past, but if the Melchizedek priesthood is the highest authority, the highest priesthood category, in no wise do we get the sense that there's an even higher form of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is implicitly taught in the Mormon Church as that polygamy doctrine. You get the Melchizedek priesthood, and then you get that exalting, even higher part, the patriarchal priesthood. I've heard people refer to it as, well, that's what the patriarchs did. So this is the patriarchal priesthood that allows for polygamy to be practiced. And in fact, if you go to what Joseph preached really very late in his life about the priesthood, he categorizes three distinct categories: Melchizedek, and then patriarchal, which he equates with Adam. So we've got the highest order, the order of the Son of God, which is Melchizedek, and then one step down from that is the patriarchal, associated with Adam, and is passed down from father to son. And then you have the Aaronic or Levitical below that. What's implicitly taught in the church, we don't talk about it very much, but I've seen people, you know, discuss it or even write books about it, how there's this higher patriarchal priesthood that is what exalts people, you know, and of course, polygamy is part of that. When in fact, the patriarchal is below the order of Melchizedek and is patrilineal. In other words, it follows father to son. Whereas Melchizedek, the description of the Melchizedek priesthood, it's without father, it's without mother. In other words, it's not patriarchal. It doesn't come through lineage. God has to choose you. And in the description in Hebrews about Christ as the great high priest, it says very clearly, this is without father, without mother, made a priest after the order of the Son of God by God's own voice. So those distinctions, I think, are super important. And we should totally discard any notion that the patriarchal order of, I hate to even say it, you know, celestial marriage, polygamy, whatever you want to say, is somehow greater than being a high priest under the order of Melchizedek. We've inverted this whole priesthood.
Yes. And you mentioned Hebrews, and there's a simple scripture there that totally disproves this idea that the patriarchal priesthood is even higher, because in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 5, he's talking about Christ being made a high priest. And God says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And he also said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't say, Jesus, you're a priest after the patriarchal order. If there is a higher order than the order of Melchizedek, then there are people that are higher in priority than Jesus himself.
Right. And when we're growing up as young kids in the Aaronic priesthood, and we're being taught about the oath and covenant of the priesthood, there's no oath or covenant associated with a patriarchal priesthood or a Levitical / Aaronic priesthood. It's only when God finally calls you to be of his high priesthood after the order of the Son of God that there is an oath that is made. And so this teaching that, well, we've made these oaths and God is covenanting in, no, none of that is happening today that I can see. And it won't until we actually have that level of the highest priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, the order of the Son of God priesthood.
The oath of covenant to the priesthood, as you mentioned in section 84, yeah, you look at all the penalties involved if you break that oath and covenant. And yeah, that all makes sense if you're following Genesis 14, which says that when you come up to that priesthood, you are translated and get to go visit heaven, and then you come back and do your work. But none of us are getting translated and seeing God. And so, yeah, that oath and covenant haven't been implemented yet. So the consequences, if an elder or a high priest go inactive, are not what 84 is talking about.
No, in fact, let me just read three verses from Genesis 14. This is Joseph Smith translation, verses 30 through 32. For God, having sworn unto Enoch and unto his seed with an oath by himself, that every one being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God, to do all things according to his will, according to his command, subdue principalities and powers, and this by the will of the Son of God, which was from before the foundation of the world, and men having this faith coming up unto this order of God were translated and taken up into heaven. Straight from Genesis, the description of the great power associated with having the Melchizedek priesthood. So this all begs the question, MD, as to what did Peter, James, and John reveal, and when?
We've kind of talked about it in previous episodes, but they obviously weren't revealing the Melchizedek priesthood, because it was revealed here in June of 1831 for the first time, according to Joseph Smith and several other people. And the footnote in the history of the church saying that this is an error is itself an error.
Completely. God doesn't work in the dark. He's going to leave a record of when the Melchizedek priesthood was restored if he's doing that. And this idea that sometime in June of 1829, Peter, James, and John appeared and conveyed the Melchizedek priesthood, and Joseph didn't write it down, and he didn't write anything down about this supposedly for a very, very, very long time. There's no contemporaneous account. This is an after-the-fact tradition that, again, bolsters Brigham Young's claim to power that we've been taught and adopted.
The one thing I always point out to people that doubt me, I'm like, show me in any of Joseph Smith's writings or speeches where he ever said that he received the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John. And, you know, they'll, well, it says right here that Peter, James, and John visited him. It says he visited, but it doesn't say that he received the priesthood from him. Well, of course, that's when it happened. They don't even notice the inconsistency that it doesn't say what you're saying.
Well, we know they appeared, and here's how we know. Doctrine and Covenants 27:12 says, "And also with Peter, James, and John, whom I have sent unto you, by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles and special witnesses of my name, and bear the keys of your ministry and of the same things which I revealed unto them, unto whom I have committed the keys of my kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel." Clearly, they were ordained apostles, but again, we know that an apostle is an elder, not a high priest. Peter, James, and John came, ordained them apostles, but that's not the Melchizedek priesthood. That's not the same.
And we have a second witness in Doctrine and Covenants 128, verse 20. The voice of Peter, James, and John in the wilderness between Harmony, Susquehanna County, and Colesville, Broome County, on the Susquehanna River, declaring themselves as possessing the keys of the kingdom and of the dispensation of fullness of times. It doesn't even say they gave Joseph anything. They're just declaring the keys that they hold.
Yeah, I mean, you can see how our traditions just get codified over time, and then we find justifications for what has become the doctrine, in air quotes. When you poke at it, you can see that it just falls apart. When you just believe these seven people that give us eyewitness accounts of what happened at the Morley Farm, you can see that there's a consistent story. There's a consistent theme that they all believed that this was the first time that the Melchizedek priesthood had been restored. They witnessed the miracles that took place there and recorded them. They saw the man of sin being revealed. You can understand that when this higher authority gets revealed, Satan's going to want to fight about that. It's as if the pendulum has swung further in both ways, both towards the light side and also to the dark side. And Satan's fighting against this work. Some of those elders apostatized. Some of those, the high priests who were called but weren't ultimately chosen because they didn't remain faithful.
Go back to John Carrill's own account of it. He said there was doubting among the elders during the conference, and only a few of them actually had the spiritual manifestations and the visions. And the others who were called were doubting. They were called, but they weren't chosen. But a few were chosen, like Lyman White.
Yeah, and then if we fast forward to the Kirtland Temple time period, there are some additional elders who are called to go receive their endowment in the Kirtland Temple. And again, this is a spiritual manifestation of power, and they were those who had remained faithful of the original 23 and then some additional.
After receiving the Melchizedek priesthood for the first time, we also then receive section 52 during the same conference. And this is talking about the land of Zion and the Lord now having gathered all of these elders together, given them an endowment of power, is now going to tell them where Zion is going to be built. So it starts off, "Behold, thus says the Lord unto the elders whom he has called and chosen in these last days by the voice of his Spirit, saying, I, the Lord, will make known unto you what I will that ye shall do from this time until the next conference, which shall be held in Missouri, upon the land which I will consecrate unto my people, which are a remnant of Jacob, and those who are heirs according to the covenant." I want to stop right there. When he says, my people, which are a remnant of Jacob, who are his people?
Those who comply with his gospel are his people. Those who repent and come unto him.
I think there's a more narrow definition. So if you go to the Book of Mormon, it's consistently the descendants of Lehi that are described as the remnant of Jacob. And so if you go to 3 Nephi 20, verse 14, Jesus is talking to the Nephites, and he says, "The Father has commanded me that I should give unto you this land for your inheritance. And I say unto you that if the Gentiles don't repent after the blessings which they shall receive, after they have scattered my people, then shall ye, who are a remnant of the house of Jacob, go forth among them," the Gentiles, "and ye shall be in the midst of them who shall be many, and ye shall be among them as a lion among the beasts of the forests." And he repeats that in chapter 21, verses 2 through 5. And he says again that the Lord's going to reveal these things, and it shall be made known unto the Gentiles that they may know concerning this people who are a remnant of the house of Jacob, and concerning this my people who shall be scattered by them.
So are you suggesting that it's just the Lehites that are considered the remnant of Jacob?
Scripturally, that seems to be the remnant of Jacob, is the Lehites. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to consecrate this land of Missouri unto my people, which are a remnant of Jacob, so the Lamanites, and those who are heirs according to the covenant. And so I think that's where the righteous Gentiles come in. But we're also told in the Book of Mormon that it's the penitent Gentiles that are numbered among the right. Lehites, and the Lehites get to take the lead, and we get to follow and ride their coattails.
All right, but there are other tribes of Israel. He's not just saying the tribe of Joseph, which the Lehites descended from here. So I guess I'm quibbling a little bit with how narrow your definition is, because there are other heirs according to the covenant or of the house of Israel that are not Lehites.
I'm agreeing with that, but I'm saying when he says a remnant of the tribe of Jacob, I'm only seeing references to the Lamanites there. I don't see anywhere else where he calls any other group of people a remnant of the tribe of Jacob. If you've got an example where he says, yeah, the Latter-day Saints are a remnant of the tribe of Jacob, show it to me. I'd love to see it. But Mormon chapter 5, Mormon chapter 7, D&C section 109, during the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, verse 65 says, "Cause that the remnants of Jacob who have been cursed and smitten because of their transgression be converted from their wild and savage conditions to the fullness of the gospel." I'm just noticing this consistent word pattern that the remnants of Jacob are specifically talking about Lehi's descendants.
Okay, so in Kirtland, when Joseph said something new must be done for the salvation of the church, and then he sends missionaries out to England, he says that they're engaged in seeking the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Are you saying that this subset of Jacob is different than the outcasts of Israel or the dispersed of Judah?
I'm saying that repeatedly the Lord, when he says the remnant of the house of Jacob, he's only talking about the Lamanites.
Okay. I guess that's could argue that Jacob, his name is Israel, and there are other tribes of the house of Israel. They're the outcasts of Israel.
I know, and we can logically do that, but I'm just saying there aren't any scriptures that use that word pattern to describe any other group of people. Of
the, okay. Well, I'll
so
just,
if the Lord wanted us to take that, I would think he would have given us a couple of examples. Or he's, oh, yeah, he's actually talking about everyone. But he doesn't when he uses that specific terminology.
Yes, that's true. But again, a synonym for Jacob is Israel. And so my question is it really that narrow? And we're not going to solve it right here and now, because the catch-all here, they're heirs according to the covenant, either through the covenant that the Lord made with the house of Israel or the covenant that he makes with the Gentiles that they can be adopted in via compliance with the gospel, right?
Yes. There are heirs according to the covenant, and we can be adopted in, but who's the primary group? And that seems to be the primary group.
Okay. Right. So then the Lord in verse 3, he says, let my servants Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon take their journey and go to Missouri. So he says, go to Missouri, be faithful. I will tell you where your land of inheritance is. And if you're not faithful, you're going to be cut off, by the way. And then he says, let my servant Lyman White and John Carrill take their journey speedily, and John Murdoch and Hiram Smith by the way of Detroit. So they're all supposed to go now to Missouri. And so many of these elders who become high priests, and even those who didn't, for example, Orson Pratt was at that conference. Later, he was an apostle called to go preach the gospel, but he was not ordained a high priest at the Morley Farm Conference. There were about 60 elders at the conference, and only 23 of them were ordained to be high priests. Verse 9, let them journey from hence, preaching the word by the way, saying nothing, none other things than that which the prophets and apostles have spoken in general conference. Oh, wait a minute. That which the prophets and apostles have written. It's written down. Come on.
And scripturally, prophets and apostles is referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So don't preach anything other than what the Bible says and that which is taught to them by the Comforter through the prayer of faith. So again, this is supposed to be a scripturally based gospel that we teach people. And yet today's missionary lessons are anything but scripturally based.
And then verse 10, let them go two by two, and thus let them preach by the way in every congregation, baptizing by water and the laying on of the hands by the water's side. So I read that and I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Section 20 says that the elders are supposed to have all this time to expound everything before the laying on of hands. Do you see this as a contradiction?
I did actually flag this as, why is there this discrepancy? It's problematic because Doctrine and Covenants section 20, the first version we have of it was written down later in 1831. So we don't know what was actually written in 1830. Is the directive in section 20, verse 68, which says there needs to be a sufficient time after baptism to teach everything about the gospel before they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then this one that says do it by the waterside. I have no idea. I just know there is a discrepancy here.
I mean, here's an idea. These guys are going two by two traveling, and they have no time to organize a church and sit there and expand everything out to those people before laying hands on them. They're visiting, and then they're going on, and then they're hoping that those people will be gathered together into a body of the church. I can see that being a possibility here.
And the Lord says it in verse 11, it's for this reason, for thus says the Lord, I will cut my work short in righteousness. So this would seem to indicate, you know, hey, this is a process to speed things up. Perhaps that's what's going on there.
And it's probably a pattern when we actually do gather to Zion. Be baptized, laying on of hands, and then move to Zion for those who are heeding the call.
This is one where I've just got the question mark on the side. I'm like, I'll wait and see what happens.
All right, and then we're taught how to avoid deception. And there's some pretty broad principles here that the Lord teaches. Verse 12, and let my servant Lyman White beware, for Satan desireth to sift him as chaff. And behold, he that is faithful shall be made ruler over many things. And again, I give unto you a pattern in all things. He doesn't say it's a temporary pattern. He says it's a pattern in all things, that ye may not be deceived. For Satan is abroad in the land, and he goeth forth deceiving the nations. Wherefore he that prayeth, whose spirit is contrite, the same is accepted of me, if he obey mine ordinances. How do we know that somebody is not deceiving us?
The first one is, you obey my ordinances, which doesn't mean rituals. It means my laws.
And it could mean baptism, though, too, right? Well, his laws are to get baptized.
Exactly.
Baptism. Okay, so we've got a circular arc connection here.
I would say the ordinance of consecration, the law of consecration, the laws on how we organize the church, the laws on how we take care of the poor. And if you have someone who is not obeying those laws, those ordinances, then he's not accepted of God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not what I say?
And the other two keys here are those who pray and are contrite. So I think this is also a way that we can measure our own standing with the Lord. Are we communicating? Are we praying with a contrite spirit? And are we obeying his ordinances? Today, we recognize that we can't fully live the law of consecration, but are we following his other laws to the extent that we can?
I just did a quick look in Webster's 1828. Under ordinance, establish rite or ceremony is the fourth definition. There are three other definitions that are basically a commandment, a rule, right, a decree to be followed.
Yeah, I mean, just in this episode, we've had two instances. When you looked up want, right, our typical use of the word want would lead us off the path, mm-hmm, and make us draw potentially a wrong conclusion. And the same thing with ordinances.
So he goes on, he that speaks, whose spirit is contrite, whose language is meek and edifies, the same is of God, if he obeys my ordinances. Well, what if I have someone whose language is meek and he's very edifying when he talks because he's a skilled orator, but he doesn't obey your rules? Is he still sent of you?
Does meek mean it has to be boring and monotone?
Yeah, there's that too.
I read this and I'm like, okay, meek, yeah. Does it edify? I don't know. I would argue that a lot of what we do in the church today doesn't edify because it's not focused on Christ.
We've beat on this before, but if what was being taught was as edifying as it was, activity rates would be higher. You wouldn't have Utah as the capital of antidepressants and all that sort of stuff. What's being peddled is not edifying people.
Yeah, and the church is stumbling because of it. Failing in its progress.
And it's because of verse 17. He that trembles under my power shall be made strong and shall bring forth fruits of praise and wisdom according to the revelations and truths which I have given you. And when we stray from those revelations and truths, we don't teach according to what the prophets and apostles have written in the Bible, then we don't have God's power with us to make us strong, and we're going to be weak.
Well, and I like this bring forth fruits of praise and wisdom, because in our blinded state, not understanding the true nature of God, we don't praise Christ or even the Father. You go to other churches and you can experience a lot of the praise that goes on. And, you know, I'm not suggesting that we should be using snare drums and rock guitars to praise. But there is an aspect in a lot of other Christian churches of just saying, thank you, God. I praise you. That can be so uplifting. And I wish we would do more of it in the church. But again, we look at Jesus as just our elder brother and we talk about him. But do we really consider him God and praise him? I would argue that that's woefully missing in the LDS church meetings.
We thank him, but we don't praise him. I actually participate in a 6 a.m. Bible study class with apostate Christians. It's called Bible Bros. It's actually really fun because we're kind of like not only all over the US, but there's one guy who actually is now living over in Turkey, and he looks like a Hell's Angel biker. He's got this big bushy beard and, you know, the gauges in his ears and all that sort of stuff. But then you get him talking about Jesus and yeah, he's just like a little kid. But I love that because we praise God as we're talking about stuff. It's a different experience. And yeah, people are bringing forth fruits of praise in those 6 a.m. phone calls.
Just think about the testimonies that you've probably heard from those guys. I mean, they haven't said, I'm going to get up and bear my testimony, but they've talked about how Christ has changed their lives fundamentally. And it's working for them. This is the way they find joy in their lives. And, you know, the question to a lot of Latter-day Saints is, are you finding joy? Is it working for you? Is your faith in Christ? And the problem is, in my view, that we conflate the church with the gospel and its faith in the church and in the leaders of the church instead of looking to Christ. That's the rock. You're hanging out with guys who have attached themselves to the rock, and it works.
And I love hearing their stories. And just yesterday morning, one of the guys was reporting back. He had asked everyone to pray for his ex-wife because she was having some medical problems. And then his current wife is also having some medical problems. And then he's praising God because his ex-wife had COVID really bad and she was in really rough shape. And now she's coming out of it. And because of the experience and the actions of her ex-husband, now she wants to learn more about Christ and is realizing that God had a hand in helping her recover and such. And I'm just like, talk about loving your enemies. I mean, this guy was praying for his ex-wife's health.
Well, and then our indoctrinated institutional view that other Christians just can't have it like we have it. We've got it so good because we've got the truth, and somehow they have a downgraded experience. You know, you just talk about people like this guy who's praying for his ex-wife and how it's fundamentally changing her life and his. It's working. And it's just faith. You know, they may not have all the ordinances, but they've got faith. And that's the prerequisite, right? And it's something I've learned from. I think that's cool. That's awesome. It's the first time you told me that, man. You haven't invited me into your group.
Got all sorts of little secrets. Can't let you know everything about me.
Okay. All right.
And so after he says, according to the revelations and truths which I have given you, he says, again, he that is overcome and brings not forth fruits, even according to this pattern, is not of me. Wherefore, by this pattern ye shall know the spirits in all cases under the whole heavens. So, I mean, this should be like bright flashing neon lights. He's giving us the sign. Here's how you can tell the difference. And we take these things lightly. No. Even though we're not doing things today according to the revelations and truths that we had in 1831, we take the men who are telling us all these different things, we take them as prophets and seers and revelators, and we just ignore the Lord's pattern for how to discern.
Yeah, and ye shall know the spirits in all cases under the whole heavens. This applies in all cases.
It seems like he's exaggerating to make a point.
Agreed.
And then we're like, nah, it doesn't apply to us. The days have come, according to men's faith, it shall be done unto them. I think we're getting exactly what we merit. We have very little faith in what the Lord is telling us to do. We don't do it, and therefore we don't get the fruits that he's promised.
Yeah. So it's a commandment too. Behold, this commandment is given unto all the elders whom I have chosen. And then we get a list of a bunch of these high priests and those even who are not high priests being called two by two to go and take their journey to wend their way to Missouri. We won't read all the names. They're told not to build on another's foundation. This is verse 33. Neither journey in another's track. He that is faithful, the same shall be kept and blessed with much fruit. And then the same commandment that we just read, reiterated, the Lord seems to be making a point. Verse 36, he's telling them to labor with their families, declaring none other things than the prophets and apostles, the Bible, that which you have seen and heard and most assuredly believe, that the prophecies may be fulfilled. So you can talk about what you've seen and heard and your belief, and you're supposed to talk about the Bible and the gospel as it's in the written word.
It blows me away how consistent the early part of Joseph's ministry, the LDS Church, was a biblical Christian organization that was trying to restore the church that Jesus had instituted in ancient times. And now we disavow all of that. We're like, no, we're not a biblical Christian church. No way. Those people are crazy.
Yeah. When you contrast those two, you say, how did we get so far off track? And yet, if you look in those early years of the church, there were miracles. The Spirit was manifest. Why wouldn't we want to go back to that?
Yep. I think this next one is really interesting. In consequence of transgression, let that which was bestowed upon Heman Basset be taken from him and placed upon the head of Simmons Ryder. Have you ever heard of this Heman Basset? I've never heard of him before.
No. Did you find something out about him?
I did. So he was one of the first that was baptized at Kirtland in November of 1830 when Oliver and Crewe come through. And he was about 16 years old at the time. And he had joined the Morley Common Stock family and so was living, trying to have all things in common. During the spring, he was ordained an elder, and he was also really involved in the excessive spiritual displays, wiggling around on the floor and all that sort of stuff. And when Joseph shows up, Joseph's trying to clamp that down. And at this point, Heman is distancing himself. By May 24th, the newspaper said that Heman had already abandoned the Mormon church and declares it all to be a miserable hoax. And yet he's in attendance during this conference. And Joseph Smith actually warned him, Heman Basset, you sit still. The devil wants to sift you. And so then apparently Heman did sit still. And then on June 6th, at the last day of the conference, this is received and says, in consequence of transgression, Heman, who had been called an elder, he's out of here, and let's replace him and call Simmons Ryder to be an elder and to go off and do the work.
I hadn't heard much about Heman there, but Simmons Ryder has his own story of apostasy over his name misspelled. Yep. So we won't go into that little sidelight, but anyway, lots of interesting characters in the early history of the church. Verse 38, and again, verily I say unto you, let Jared Carter be ordained a priest, and also George James be ordained a priest. Let the residue of the elders, so the residue being those who are not called to go preach on their way to Missouri, watch over the churches and declare the word in the regions round about them, and let them labor with their own hands that there be no idolatry nor wickedness practiced. And remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted, for he that does not these things, the same is not my disciple. Again, work with your hands, preach the gospel around where the churches are if you're one of these elders left behind and not going to Missouri, but take care of the poor and the needy. Again, very consistent gospel message.
And that strongly, if you don't do these things, you're not my disciple.
Yeah. And then 41, and again, let my servants Joseph and Sidney and Edward take with them a recommend from the church, and let there be one obtained for my servant Oliver Cowdery also. Even these leaders needed a recommend. Yeah. This is when they would get a paper saying they're a high priest or they're in good standing. You can believe them. Even the leaders needed this. And this is not a temple recommend. This is just a piece of paper. This is their...
The license, as they usually referred to it. This is my license to preach.
And thus, even as I have said, if ye are faithful, ye shall assemble yourselves together to rejoice upon the land of Missouri, which is the land of your inheritance, which is now the land of your enemies. But behold, I, the Lord, will hasten the city in its time and will crown the faithful with joy and with rejoicing. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I will lift them up at the last day, even so, amen. You know, I read that about how they're going to rejoice upon the land of Missouri, which they didn't do. They were obviously booted out. that'll be an interesting episode when we talk about what happened in Missouri. I see verse 43 here as a future prophecy. Behold, I, the Lord, will hasten the city in its time. You know, we know from Isaiah that as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In other words, Zion is going to be built very quickly. It's not going to be some organic process where, you know, a bunch of like-minded people just decide and somehow organically it grows. It's going to be a very quick act when it happens, according to prophecy and scripture.
Yes. The other thing I just want to go back on is in verse 42, where he says that this land is now the land of your enemies. And I've seen where LDS apologists will say, see, even now, those wicked Missourians, the Lord's already drawn the battle lines. It's us versus them. Those people in Missouri didn't have a clue who the Mormons were. So it wasn't like when the Lord is saying this, that those people had animosity in their hearts towards the Mormons because they didn't know who the Mormons were. It wasn't until the Mormons got down there and started behaving badly that there started to be friction and such. So I think we need to really look at this. What does the Lord mean when he says it's the land of your enemies? You know, is he talking about those specific people? And again, you know, Zion wasn't redeemed. So is it still in the hands of the enemies? I don't think the Lord here is saying, yeah, all of the people in Missouri were evil. But the opposition was down there. And then the members went down there. They weren't faithful. They didn't do what they were commanded to do. And their adversaries afflicted them as a result.
And prevailed over them. Even though the Lord said if they were obedient, that they would never cease to prevail. Obviously, their enemies prevailed over them. And the saints were just really stupid. You know, they bragged that they were going to get their land for free and do all sorts of other things. And they were not very wise in that whole process.
And in fact, 4 days later, in section 54, verse 3, the Lord says, if your brethren desire to escape their enemies, let them repent of all their sins and become truly humble before me and contrite. So the way you fix the enemies is not by doing anything to them. It's by fixing the problems that you've got.
Exactly. All right, my friend. Great job. Thank you.
What's on cue for next week?
Well, I think we can probably get four sections in. We've got three that are pretty short and then 56. So I think we'll shoot for 53 through 56.
Sounds like a plan. Thanks, sir. As always, a pleasure. And thank you for everyone for listening. And thanks for all the comments. And make sure you spread the word. We'll talk to you next week.